Our text is Psalm chapter 8. If you please open the scriptures to Psalm chapter 8. This is God's holy word. If you're able, please stand and hear the reading of God's word. Preserved for you, for this very night, preserved for you throughout the ages. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise God. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever. Please join me in prayer. God, we come to you once again, and we ask that you would be glorified in your word, that your word would be magnified in our hearts, in our lives, that you would open our eyes to understand these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start, I do want to say that I was corrected this week in my studies but from something I had said last week. Sometimes I do misspeak, and sometimes I'm just wrong about some things. Last week, I had mentioned that I did not think the headings above the Psalms were inspired, and I've now come to believe that they are part of the inspired text. They're actually in the Hebrew Bible. They are and always have been the very first verse of the chapter. So when you read a Hebrew Bible and you're reading the Psalms, if you're reading a translation of a Hebrew Bible, the verses are all going to be one-off because the headings they consider to be verse 1. So to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David, is in the Masoretic text. It's in the original. And for that reason, there are many, and now myself included, who think that they are part of the inspired text as opposed to what I said last week. Again, it is debated, but I just wanted to bring that to your attention. As you read, I think it helps you study. So when we look at Psalm 8, we see, first of all, that David wrote the psalm, and it's to the choir master. A lot of his psalms are actually written to be sung. This is also a psalm that it says was written according to the Gittith, which is a musical term of some sort related to the city of Gath. And it tells us a little bit about this particular psalm. Of course, this is a song that, as you have probably seen, that's about creation. David is looking at creation, and he's glorifying God for his creative power. It's kind of a reflection of Genesis 1 and 2, and he's glorifying God in context of Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account. The Gittith. So Gittith is a plural of, if you will, of Gath. Gath means winepress in Hebrew. Gath was also the city of the Philistines that was about 18 miles north. That's not right. 18 miles to the west of where David lived in Bethlehem, around Bethlehem. He was probably familiar with Gath as a shepherd. He was probably walking back and forth. There's fertile fields to the west toward Gath. So he was probably familiar with that whole region. We also know that when he killed Goliath, who was from Gath, somehow it seems that many of the people from Gath began following David. They became kind of his bodyguard. Remember when he fled from Absalom? It says that there were 600 Gittites who followed him. People from Gath, apparently attracted to his valor and his fighting abilities, and were inspired by him and just followed him. We don't know exactly why they did, but 600 Gittites were very loyal to David and followed him throughout his reign into Jerusalem and protected him. So there's a connection to Gath. What exactly it is, we don't know. I'm speculating. There's no particular hardship or trial that's referenced. You know, in most of the Psalms, in many of the Psalms, it says, this happened when David did this. This happened in the midst of this difficulty. This is not the case with Psalm chapter 8. Many people think that this psalm was written by David before he was ever king, when he was a shepherd. And we learn in 1 Samuel, he was already a renowned musician, even before he became king. As a child, he played the harp so well that the king hired him to come and play for him. He was renowned as a musician already. So it's thought that he probably wrote this as a child, traveling around the region with his sheep, sitting up at night looking at the stars. You notice this psalm doesn't mention the sun. It only mentions the moon and the stars. So perhaps this traveling shepherd was looking at the stars and just reveling in God's creative power. Regardless, David wrote the psalm. Whenever it was written, we don't know. But I suspect he wrote it long before he was king. And then later wrote it down for the choir master to sing. The sermon is titled, The Glory of God. This whole psalm proclaims the glory of God. We'll look at the glory of God's name, the glory of God in creation, the glory of God in creating man, and the glory of God in Christ. Let's look at the first verse as we look at God's glorious name. David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The verse is also repeated at the very end of the psalm for emphasis. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The Hebrew is basically just three words. It's Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Adonai, Lord, majestic. It's something like Yahweh, Adonai, majestic. Translated, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Adonai, of course, is an address to the king. Yahweh is the name of God. So he's calling to Yahweh, our Lord, our king, and he's calling out that his name is glorious. He's the creator of the earth. He's the creator of man. And this is the theme of the psalm, I believe. God is the creator king, the creator of earth and man, and he is glorious. Throughout the psalm, David's just overwhelmed, it seems, with the power and the might and the glory of God as he looks up at the stars and the moon and he sees all of the things that he sees and he wonders. But when you think of a king's majesty, he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I mean, we know a little bit about majesty just from our roots, maybe from Great Britain or whatnot. You know that they have a monarch in Great Britain. And even today, if you talk to a British person, they remember when they met the Queen. Like, if they've ever met the Queen, they remember. And the first thing you say to a Queen before you say anything else is what? Your Majesty. It's the very first words out of your mouth. After that, you can call her ma'am and you can talk. But the first thing you say is, Your Majesty. And people who have actually met the Queen of England and have done that, remember that moment, because we don't really call other people Majesty. Even in England, it's very rare. David is calling God, the King, and he's talking about his Majesty. Majesty flows from a king's victories, his might, the extent of his rule. This is all part of his majesty. A small king with a small rule and not very many victories, he doesn't have much majesty, does he? But think of Solomon with an extensive kingdom, with great riches and great might, many victories. His majesty was great. So David sees God's majesty all around him. He's glorious in his majesty. I'm just going to read a few scriptures and let the scriptures preach this theme to you. Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And remember that phrase, Lord of hosts, is Lord of the angel armies. He's a military Lord as well, in the sense that he has an army of angels. He's the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, it says, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Listen to Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. In Psalm 148, we read that God's majesty is above the heaven and the earth. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near him. Praise the Lord. And of course, David's majesty was in the context of creation. He's looking at stars when he's declaring the majesty and the glory of God. And this is the real wonder of the situation to me. It's that God displays his glory and his majesty for us to see. He didn't have to involve us in majesty at all. We didn't have to see the glory of God and the majesty of God, and yet he allows us to do so, not only in his word, but in his creation. This is one of the themes of Psalm 8 that we read today, and also Psalm 19 and many other psalms, that God reveals his glory in creation. And only the redeemed know how to react to this. The unredeemed don't know how to react to God's glory as seen in creation. We'll talk more about that later. But David sees great joy and praise and honor and reverence going to God as the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. And that brings us to the second point. God is glorified in creation. Look at verse 3. David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. David is reveling in the creative power of God. He's looking up at the heavens and the stars in the night sky and knowing that these stars, these lights were made by the Creator King. What we see when we look at the expanse of the universe should be power. When you look up and you see stars like David did, you should think power, majesty. And David says this is just the work of his fingers. Now, of course, David knew Genesis 1 and 2 probably better than we do. He probably had it memorized. Jews back then didn't have the written word as much as they had the word passed from person to person exactly memorized as it was passed to them. So he probably knew Genesis 1 and 2. So he knew that God didn't actually make anything with his fingers. It's a metaphor. He's basically showing how easy it was for God to make all that he's seeing. He didn't need to apply hardly any effort at all. It's as if he just took his finger and flicked something, and he created all of the vastness of the universe, like a child finger painting or something. He's saying, you didn't even use all of your effort. You just used your fingers. There are some times when we're able to catch a glimpse in our mind of the vastness of the universe, and we feel amazed as David did. Sometimes you feel this way. You're at the Grand Canyon, maybe, and you look out and you go, oh my, and it overwhelms you. Or you're in a remote part of the world where you can actually see the Milky Way because there's no ambient light, and you can see every star that's out there. And with the naked eye, you can see stars that are 10, 15,000 light years away. That's astounding. 15,000 light years away, and you can see that star. A light year, of course, is how far a beam of light can go in 1 year. 15,000 light years away. And David only knew a fraction of what we know today, and still we only know a fraction of what God knows about the universe. And yet David's words are no less true. So I wanted to talk about the universe. I love thinking about the stars and the universe. Well, of course, we live on Earth. We all kind of know how big Earth is. If you've driven from here to California, you kind of know, okay, that's 4,000 miles. The Earth's 12,000 miles around. So you do that three times and you've kind of driven around the Earth. Is that right? 12? No, it's 24,000 miles. Check me on that. But you can kind of get a gauge of how big the Earth is by just doing the math and driving across the country. It's a big Earth. The sun, the star that our Earth circles, is 100 times the diameter of Earth. So you take 100 Earths and you just stretch them across, and that's the diameter of the sun. The sun is massive compared to the Earth. And yet our sun is a small star compared to most. And our sun is only one of the stars in our galaxy. Our galaxy is called the Milky Way galaxy, in which there are 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. 400 billion. I don't even know how big a number that is. From one end of the galaxy to the other is estimated 1 to 200,000 light years. Traveling the speed of light, it's going to take you 100,000 years to go from one end to the other of the Milky Way. But that's not the universe. It's estimated that there are between 1 and 2 trillion galaxies in the known universe. Is that crazy? Am I the only one that's knocked out by this? Trillion galaxies in our universe. And we think our sun is a big, big star. We think our Earth is a big, big place. For the space shuttle to travel to the sun, it would take 7 months to get there. That's a long trip just to go somewhere that we can see very clearly. It's 70,000 years to get to the next closest star in the space shuttle. That's a long trip. I mean, you watch Star Trek and the Warp 9 or whatever, and you're like, how are they there in an hour? It's just the space between two stars is immense. It's much easier to talk of traveling the universe in terms of light years, so I'm going to switch to that now. A light year is 6 trillion miles, the distance a light travels in a year. 6 trillion miles. It's like our national debt. It's just a big number. I don't know how big 6 trillion is, but it's big. The nearest star to the sun is 4 light years away in our galaxy. Remember, there's 400 billion stars in our galaxy. The nearest one is 4 light years away. It would take 100,000 light years to travel across the Milky Way, as we said, traveling the speed of light. But we would not know any of this, and this is a special kind of little factoid that you may have already heard. There's a man who wrote a book called Privileged Planet. We can see the galaxy because of where God has positioned the sun and the Earth. It's on the edge of the Milky Way. Just close enough in from the edge of the Milky Way to be able to see the expanse of the Milky Way, but then also close enough to see outside the Milky Way and see how vast the space is to other galaxies as well. God has placed us in this place to see more than we could have ever dreamed of seeing of the universe if we had been farther in the middle of the Milky Way itself. Okay, so I'm going to do a few comparisons. I just want to get you to kind of start thinking about what David's thinking. If our solar system were the size of a quarter, this big, our solar system is that, then the sun would just be a little microscopic speck of dust. Are you tracking with that? So the quarter is the solar system. The sun would be microscopic. It's a piece of dust using that scale. So using that scale, the diameter of the Milky Way, if the quarter is the solar system, the diameter of the Milky Way, which I said was 200 light years, is the diameter of the United States. So you put the quarter on the eastern shore of Virginia, and you look all the way over to California, and that's how big the Milky Way is. It's big. Using the same scale, The next star that's closest to us is another quarter that's two football fields away. That's the closest star to us. There's a lot of space out there. And that's just the Milky Way galaxy. There's trillions of other galaxies in the universe. So let's just look at the Milky Way. If the Milky Way galaxy, new scale now, if the Milky Way were the size of a CD, this big, this is the Milky Way, the whole big thing is a CD. The next galaxy closest to us is 8 feet away. This is the Milky Way. The next galaxy is where Gary's sitting. That's a lot of space to the next galaxy, and there are trillions of galaxies out there. The furthest star we could see with a telescope, using the scale of the Milky Way being a CD, the furthest star that we can see with a telescope, because of where God has positioned us in the Milky Way, is 9 miles away. That's how far we can see with telescopes, with the Hubble and whatever. So this is our Milky Way, a CD, and we can see stars 9 miles away using that scale. That's a lot of space. It's mind-numbing. Like, you can't think about it too much because you just kind of go, like, what does a trillion galaxies even mean? Well, it means God is big. He's big and he's a creator who revels and glories in his creation. But it goes the other way as well. Let's talk about the world of the tiny, the little things, the microscopic things. It's a whole other universe down there in the microscopic world, so much so that we don't even know it all. We can't see that small. In the early 1960s, researchers were firing electrons at atoms and trying to find the smallest particles they could, and they found what they thought were the pieces that made up neutrons and protons. They called them quarks. A quark was 10,000. Scientists had to laugh making that name. Like, who thought up quark? 10,000 times smaller than a proton is a quark. And they're like, okay, we found the smallest thing. It's a quark. It's not. Now we know that the smallest thing is something that we can hardly see with the most powerful particle accelerator. That's the electron. The electron is 1,000 times smaller even than a quark. And it goes smaller. What makes an electron, right? We don't know. It also reminds me of a movie I saw called Expelled. They're interviewing this famous scientist, David Berlinski, regarding the cell, the simple cell. Ben Stein asked him, he said, Darwin had an idea of the cell as being quite simple, correct? Berlinski said, yes, everyone did. Talking of just a cell, right? Stein said, if he thought the cell was like a Buick, what is the cell now in terms of complexity by comparison? And Berlinski said, a galaxy. And Stein said, if Darwin thought the cell was, say, a mud hut, what do we think the cell is like today? Berlinski said, more complicated than a Saturn V. That's how complex a cell is. And your body's made up of billions of cells, right? So even though David did not understand the scope of the universe nearly as clearly as we do, and we still understand it infinitesimally small compared to God's reality, he still got it right when he called out the glory of God's creation. He said everyone should look at the natural world and go, there is a God. Praise God, there is a God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. So it's obvious, I believe, to Christians, when facing the natural world and looking at the natural world, the real issue isn't a lack of evidence. We all see the evidence and we go, yes, there's a God. Praise God. Lack of evidence is not the issue for atheists and those who don't love God. The real issue is that the evidence points to a creator, and they don't like that. They will not have a God. They will not have a creator. The real issue isn't science. The real issue is God. Paul says this in Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God's divine power, eternal power, and divine nature are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So men are without excuse, Paul says. But although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, and became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So it doesn't matter how many doctorates you have or how many special studies you've done, whether you're a doctor or a philosopher or whether you have a third grade education, you can look at the creation and you can say there is a God. It's evident. Whether you're from a first world country or a third world country, whether you're rich or you're poor, you don't need anything special except eyes and ears. You have to look and see, and you will see in creation that there is a God. There must be a God. And those who don't see this are under God's wrath, Paul says. They're without excuse because they suppress the truth. And notice Paul doesn't say they just deny the truth. They suppress the truth. They push it down. And many atheists are doing just that, aren't they? You hear them talking and you're like, how can you say that? How can you talk about the creation of the world and think this is all just an accident, a cosmic mistake? I came across, a friend actually sent me these particular accounts of atheists on their deathbeds. Sometimes they recognize it all too late that they were wrong. These are some of the most famous atheists. Sir Thomas Scott, the Chancellor of England, on his deathbed. Until this moment, I thought that there was neither a God nor hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. What a horrible place to be. David Hume, an atheist philosopher, famous for his skepticism of religion, on his deathbed he cried aloud, "I'm in flames." It's those that were with him said his desperation was horrible. He probably really was seeing the flames that awaited him. Sir Francis Newport, who was the head of the English Atheist Club, he was on his deathbed and he said, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know that there is one and that I am in His presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, the fire! Oh, the insufferable pains of hell! Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to Him again. But this is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer to the ends of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and ever, the insufferable pains of hell." So they can suppress the truth for a while, but there is a reckoning. There is a day of reckoning for those who would not give God glory. Before I move to the next point, and the next points are fairly quick, I'm reminded also in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis book, where he's writing from the perspective of demons. If you've ever read it, it's a wonderful read. And one of the things that he tells Wormwood, who's the demon in charge of this one guy, is he says, always keep him looking at the world of business and the world of entertainment and the world. Never let him look up at the natural world, because whenever he sees the natural world, it will push his heart to God. Truly, take every opportunity to look at the natural world and give God glory. So God's glorified in creation. Thirdly, He's glorified in creating man. Verse 4 says, What is man that you are mindful of him and that you care for him? In other words, David says, you created the whole universe. And he's looking out at all the stars and he says, so why do you care about me? I'm a speck. I'm nothing. I'm a mist. I'm grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. Why do you care about me? Why does the King of Glory care about little old me? But he does. Read Isaiah chapter 40. It starts talking about all of God's glorious attributes, his his omniscience, his power, his wisdom. But it ends with him talking about his love for his people. You see, if he's all this, but he doesn't love you, then it doesn't help you, does it? As we read in John 1 this morning, Jesus came to show the Father to us. He came to exegete the Father, in a way, to show us what the Father is really like in flesh and blood, that we could see the Father through the Son. Matthew 11, this is what Jesus said. I thank you, Lord, and I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, this was your gracious will. Then he says in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what the Son is like, and this is what the Father is like, and this is what the Holy Spirit is like. When you think of creation and you think of God's glorifying himself in the creation of man, remember that he calls you to himself. And fourthly and finally, we see God's glory in Christ. Verse 5 of this psalm, he says, you've made him a little lower than the angels and the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Talking about man, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and ox and beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and fish of the sea, whatever passes on the paths of the seas. He is reflecting on Genesis 1 and 2, and he's saying, yes, God, you've placed me, you've placed all men in a position above animals. We're created a little lower than the angels or heavenly beings. The Hebrew word is Elohim, which is translated God. A little lower than the gods, but that's not what David means. He's basically saying heavenly beings. We're not heavenly beings, we're humans. A little bit lower than the heavenly beings, but highest on the created order. We're higher than animals. We've been given authority over animals. We've been given dominion over the fish in the sea. Genesis 1 almost repeats these exact words that David sang when God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what man was created to do, was have dominion, to care for this earth that God created. Of course, that was warped at the fall, although it's still our duty as image bearers. It's been horribly messed up. But that was until the true man of God came, the true son of Adam, Jesus. And we know that because this psalm is actually messianic. Hebrews chapter 2 uses the same psalm to describe Christ. Hebrews 2:5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Talking of Christ. And then Paul says, in putting everything under subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus submitted to death. He was crowned glorious as the king upon his ascension, and he's coming again. It's not yet fully fulfilled, and that's what he said in Hebrews. It's not fully fulfilled yet, but it will be when he comes again, and then all men will sing his praise. So when you read Psalm 8, you can, with David, glory in the name of God. You can glory in the creation of God, glory in the creation of man, and glory in Christ, the man who fulfilled all things and who created all things. God's name is glorious. Verse 2 is a famous passage, and I'll conclude with this verse. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. This is a metaphor that is used quite often in the Scriptures, a baby praising God. And it's interesting. It's always in the context of enemies, of conflict, of someone who wants to get you. It's always in the context of threats that we see infants praising. You remember when Jesus was confronted by the murderous priests who wanted to kill him in Matthew 21 as he entered Jerusalem. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" He stopped the quote there, but the leaders of the Jewish people knew the rest of it, "Because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger." God's saying he doesn't need powerful rulers to fight his battles for him. The praise of an infant is sufficient. He created the world with his fingers, and out of the mouths of infants, he's established praise and strength. The most powerful man on earth is defeated by a child whom God has chosen to praise him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Our good and great God, we are overwhelmed when we think of the goodness, the wonder, the power, the majesty, the might of your glorious name. And not only that, when we look at the wonder of your creation, we're overwhelmed. And not only that, when we think that you care about us, you care about each one of us, we're stopped in our tracks. And we remember that this salvation is a personal thing. You sent your own Son to save us personally. You love us. You're for us. Lord, it's overwhelming. We pray that you would help us to worship every day the glorious God, the Creator King, to always remember that you will never leave us or forsake us, and you call us to yourself. You call us to Jesus. We pray it in His